You guys will turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47 for this morning's sermon passage. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added their number day by day, those who were being saved. The word of the Lord.
Well, amen. Let's pray together as we look into God's word today. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We pray now that you would instruct us in it. Help us by your spirit to hear and to receive your truth today, that we would be transformed for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, our culture is obsessed with pictures. So much so that we will turn pretty much any occasion into an opportunity for a formal photo shoot. Now, some situations make total sense. Engagements, wedding pictures, birth announcements, the annual Christmas card, maybe the every 3 to 5 year family update, something like that. But beyond that, I think it's just a lot to ask to get all dressed up and pay someone to force you to have a fake smile for everyone to look at. But whether or not you find formal pictures as a time of torture, as do I, or you just simply love having them taken to document special occasions, it is nice to have good pictures of the family from time to time. And that's what a picture does, a formal picture especially, is an attempt to capture a moment in time, a moment that ideally presents us at our best. I mean, if you're going to post them on Facebook or the gram for the world to see, or take time to mail them to dozens of people at Christmas, it's important that these pictures do present us looking our best. Well, when you turn to this morning's passage, what we have here is a picture, not in the same that I have just described. It wasn't a formal family photo shoot. But here in our passage today, we do have a snapshot, if you will, of the early church. Again, it's not a picture taken from a camera. It's a picture that is described for us in words inspired by the Holy Spirit, recorded for us here by Luke. A picture that gives us a moment in time, a portrait, a snapshot, if you will, of the church as it is, as it was living its life, as it was during this time. And Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47, is a picture of the church kind of on a high note, if you will. I like what Pastor H.B. Charles said as he alluded to the state of the church at this juncture of its journey. He wrote this. He said, "Most great institutions or organizations start tentatively and go from bad to good to great over time. The church, however, at its birth, was the church at its best." And I think that's a good description of what we see here in Acts chapter 2. Just as the early church has been birthed, we see a picture, a snapshot, a portrait described in words of the church at its best. And I think it's an important picture to take note of. Now, of course, we know the church wasn't perfect. The church was filled with sinners. It had its fair share of challenges and struggles, as we will see even through the book of Acts. But the way this early Christian community went about its day-to-day activities and routines and rhythms, the way it lived, the way it serve, the way it conducted itself in these early days is a beautiful picture of what we are called to be as the people of God. It's a good picture to look at and study and learn from. This text is a summary of the life and growth of the church in its early days, and it gives us that snapshot of what ought to be our aim as the church today. And so that's what I want us to look at from this passage this morning. When we think about the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus has died for sinners and has brought us into a fellowship, a church together, we know that it's the gospel that reconciles us to God, the gospel that redeems us and gives us a new foundation. It's also a gospel that welcomes us into a new community, that community we know as the church. And what we're going to find here in this text this morning are at least five essentials of what I would describe as five essentials of a Spirit-filled community. As we know, the Spirit has just fallen upon the people of God and has filled the church. What we're going to find here are five essentials of a Spirit-filled community that should be true, not just at a moment in time, but true of the church throughout its history. And I think certainly informative for us this morning. Well, let's look at these five essentials together as we walk through this text today. Essential number one we see regarding the church in its early days, and I think a church that ought to be a characteristic, an essential that ought to be reflective in the church today, it's this. Number one, it's a learning community, and we see that, don't we? We see that in verse 41, if you back up just previous verse, it says, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So at Pentecost, that's what happened. The Spirit of God comes upon God's people, and the word is proclaimed, and thousands are redeemed, thousands are saved and brought into the family of God. That's the result of Peter's preaching, the result of his sermon there at Pentecost. The church grows from a few hundred to now several thousand, because many had received the word. Many had received the good news of Jesus and believed. They'd repented as they were commanded to do back in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And they have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And now, the first thing that Luke records here in verse 42 is that as these Christians have been brought into this new fellowship, the things that they're doing we see described here. And the first thing that is mentioned is this in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The 12 apostles, as we know, were the foundational leaders of the early church. Jesus had selected them to serve in this important role that would help establish and launch the church, ground the church on a healthy and solid foundation, and that's exactly what these apostles did. They proclaimed the gospel, as Peter was doing in Acts chapter 2 there at Pentecost, and as people were brought into the church, they continued to teach and continued to instruct these new believers. And it was primarily their teaching, which follows the teaching and ministry of Jesus, that would serve as this important foundation to what the church would believe and how it would live out its life together. It was through their preaching that they were able to discern the truth, that these new believers were able to discern the truth as to who Jesus was and what Jesus did and how he gave himself for the redemption of the world so that people could be rescued and reconciled to God. It was through their preaching that they would desire to continue to learn more and more about Christ and what it meant to be a follower of Jesus, what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus. We know this was Jesus' intent because he commanded his disciples, back in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission, he commanded his disciples to the task of teaching, right? Remember the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and then what? Teaching them to observe all I've commanded. That's what they were called to do. To make disciples, to build up followers of Jesus as people put their faith in Christ, as they are baptized to identify publicly with Jesus. They were to be discipled, that they were to be taught in the things of Christ, that they may be his followers. So teaching is a significant responsibility of these early disciples, of these early apostles, as they taught what it meant to be followers of Jesus. We know the apostles' teaching was foundational to the life and health of the early church, and as it's foundational to the life and health of the church today. If you read other passages, such as 1 Peter, again, the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, Peter says, "They're like newborn infants, we're to long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." He's talking there about this desire to be nourished and to grow as followers of Christ. Paul in Romans 12, verse 2, says that we're not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed. How? By the renewal of our minds, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So we see just snapshots even through the ministry of the apostles of this responsibility that the church has to teach and for Christians to learn and to grow and to be developed and to be made disciples. We as the people of God are to be dependent upon the truth of God's word. We just think about that. We would never fathom, barring some kind of illness or something like that, but just in our normal day-to-day routines of life, we would never fathom just not eating. I'm not talking about fasting for spiritual purposes or medical purpose. I'm just talking about the normal day-to-day living. You just, like, I build my day around eating, right? You just ask Jeremy and others in the office, that comes time to eat lunch, that's at noon, sharp, right? And we're going to eat at that time. So, I mean, we just wouldn't fathom just not eating, right? Well, just think about, as the scripture uses these kinds of metaphors, if you will, to be nourished, to be fed, to be strengthened. Like, if we go without a regular, consistent diet of scripture, that's exactly what we're doing. We're starving our souls. Like, it just would make no sense, wouldn't it, to not feed upon the truth of God's word. And that's exactly what we see encouraged here. It's what we see practiced in this early church. They devoted themselves to eating. They devoted themselves to feeding upon the teaching of God's word through the ministry of the apostles. We as a church, as followers of Jesus, are called to be lifelong learners. We seek to provide, even in our church, you think about that, we provide even structures for that kind of thing to take place, both formally and even encouraged informally. You know, the formal kinds of structures we provide in a church context like ours, you just think about our equip hour on Sunday mornings, where we have classes that are being taught and led so that you can learn and grow and be fed and encouraged. We have small groups, the home groups that meet throughout the week, again, where you can come and fellowship together and round the teaching and sharing of God's word. We encourage discipling relationships, which go on throughout the week with people getting together and encouraging each other in what is true and good. Many other things that we do as well, but the point is this, and certainly our worship gathering on Sunday morning, we have a priority, the centrality of God's word as we preach it and teach it. Again, the point is that we value what the early church valued. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. We, as the church today, want to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to the truth of God's word. We want to foster a culture that prioritizes learning and growth. That's what we see in the early church. They were a learning community. A second observation, a second essential that we see about the early church that should encourage and motivate us today is that they were a deliberate community. Not only were they learning, they were deliberate. They were deliberate in lots of things. But here you notice that they devoted themselves not only to the apostles' teaching, it says, and the fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayers. Just that little phrase, and the fellowship, we can pick up on that for a moment. Later it says, just right after that, to the breaking of bread, later on in the text it says they were breaking bread together in their homes. Twice in this passage, I think in verse 44 and verse 46, the text just simply says of these disciples that they were together. Right? It was a normal thing for these early Christians to be together. Like, it was just normal that they were together. They made a deliberate commitment to each other. A few things that they're committed to here. Number one, they're deliberate in fellowship. This idea of fellowship speaks to a close relationship or an association. These early believers lived in deliberate association, in deliberate relationship with each other. They were together, and they sought to do each other good as they were together in the Lord. The text says that they were devoted to the breaking of bread, and later it says again, breaking bread in together in their homes. Again, it was normal for them to be in each other's lives, in each other's homes, sharing meals together, other activities together. They were often together. Now, we know that true fellowship like that has to be deliberate. That just doesn't happen, right? Especially in our culture, in our day and time today, when we're running 200 miles an hour in all kinds of directions, right? This kind of fellowship that was being fostered and cultivated in the early church is a call to us today. And it's hard because we have so many distractions in this consumeristic culture that we live in. Some Christians and some people are only interested in going to church. Right? How many of you went to church this morning? Versus how many of you are wanting to live as the church, to be the church, to exist together as the redeemed people of God in fellowship together? Right? We don't want to just go to church. That's a good thing that you came this morning. But it goes beyond just going and sitting and watching and observing and leaving, right? We want to be together. Lots of unconverted people go to church, like tons, right? We don't want to just go. We want to be. We're called to be in deliberate relationship with one another. I like how Charles Spurgeon, the old Baptist preacher in England, the 1800s, said, he said this. He said, "I believe that every Christian ought to be joined to some visible church. That is his plain duty according to Scripture. God's people are not dogs. Otherwise, they might go about one by one. Rather, they are sheep, and therefore they should be in flocks." That's exactly right. We are called to be sheep in flocks, in community, in fellowship together as the people of God, living out this calling that we have as Christians together. One of the critical responsibilities we have is the relationship that we are called to steward as God's people in the church. In the New Testament, it depends on how you count them, but there are approximately 59 one another commandments that were given throughout the New Testament in some way. Love one another, serve one another, accept one another, strengthen one another, help one another, encourage one another, care for one another, forgive one another, submit to one another, commit to one another, be devoted to one another, be patient with one another. I'm not going to read them all, but you get the gist, don't you? One another. There's a lot of responsibilities that we're called to steward together as the people of God. And that's the kind of thing we mean when we say fellowship, right? Not just a church picnic, which we're really looking forward to. That would be a moment where we get together on a larger scale deliberately, but this idea of fellowship is ongoing throughout our days together. They were deliberate in this kind of fellowship. We're called to be deliberate in that kind of fellowship. Not only that, they were deliberate in prayer. It says they were devoted to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, we know that they're in this juncture of the church, that there were often set times of prayer, especially in Jewish practice, that would have carried over into the early church for a season. And we're not told here whether this was individual or more formal corporate times of prayer, but I think we can assume a mixture of both. The point is that they prayed, right? They prayed, and they prayed often. Luke has highlighted that and will highlight that throughout the book of Acts. Just quick snapshot even of their prayer life. And if you go back to Acts 1, we're just in Acts chapter 2 at the end, but already we've seen this. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, they were in Jerusalem, as Jesus told them to be, waiting for the Spirit, and they were doing what? Verse 14 says they were devoting themselves to prayer as they waited for the Lord. In that same chapter, verse 24 and 25, they devoted themselves to prayer as they chose the 12th apostle, Judas's replacement. In Acts chapter 3, verse 1, just the very next chapter, and verse 1, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And so again, there you see the priority of prayer. The healing of this lame man that happens in connection to a regular prayer gathering. In Acts chapter 4, verse 23 through 31, when the believers faced opposition, they responded not in panic, but in prayer. In Acts chapter 6, verse 4, one of the primary responsibilities of the early church leaders, one of the reasons that they were calling servants and deacons to help provide practical needs in the church, was so that the leadership could devote themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. In Acts chapter 8, verse 15, the mission in Samaria was accompanied by a prayerful dependence upon the Lord. You get the point. The church was a church devoted to prayer, and they prayed often. Brothers and sisters, that should be what we aim for, to be a people deliberately dependent upon the Lord in and through the practice of the spiritual discipline of prayer. That our hearts would hunger and thirst for the Lord and seek after Him often. I like what Paul Miller, author of a book called A Praying Church, said. He put it this way as he was being interviewed about this particular book. He says, quote, "The thing that often needs fixed in the church is not just flat tires and a new paint job. We need an engine. The engine that drives the church is the church slowing down to pray and beginning to wait on the Spirit to lead us." And that's exactly what you see happening. That's what you see exemplified in the early church, was a church that just was desperate for the Lord. They were so desperate for the Lord's wisdom, desperate for the Lord's guidance, desperate for the Lord's instruction and help and need, that they just laid themselves before the Lord through prayer. They were deliberate in prayer. Brothers and sisters, if we are to be a deliberate community, we're going to be deliberate in our relationship with one another through fellowship, and we must be deliberate in how we depend often, always, upon the Lord for His aid. A third essential that you see, not only were they a learning community or a deliberate community, you see that they were a worshiping community. We're told that in verse 43, all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. A few verses later, we see how these believers were told, quote, that they day by day were attending the temple together and even praising God. They lived with a sense of awe and reverence to the Lord and in the Lord. I want you to notice several things, a couple of things here to note about their worship. First of all, it was corporate. It was corporate. They attended the temple together. They were in homes together. Now, we know in that day there were no quote-unquote church buildings like we would think of today. There was the temple. There were synagogues. There were things that existed and under the current older structure and old covenant Judaism. There were homes that people gathered in. In fact, as the church was started, most of that early church activity would have happened in homes. But the point is this, is that they sought to be together in various kinds of places where they could worship God together. They were a worshiping community. You know, that's a privilege, I believe, that we often take for granted today, don't we? But we see this pattern set early on in the life and practice of the church in the book of Acts. They were together to worship the Lord. They, in formal times and informal times, but their hope, their sense of perspective was directed to the Lord, and they were in awe of Him. Even as signs and wonders were done, they would give awe and respect and reverence and worship to God. They would be together often to praise Him. Corporate worship was a priority for the early church. But not only was it corporate, it was focused. We're told that they were filled with awe, but that awe was funneled into praise which was given to God. So their worship was centered upon the truth of who God is. He was the object of their hope and the joy and their worship. You think about that for a moment. Often, I think we're tempted to think about worship more as an experience than anything else. And in some ways, it is an experience. You can't get around that reality. There's an experience when you come together to worship, for sure. But sometimes I think we only think about it in terms of that experience. I mean, you hear it in how we talk when people say things like, I know none of you have ever said this, I just didn't get much out of worship today. Or, worship was really on point today. Like, what are we saying? Just think about what those phrases are indicating. My experience was bad. My experience was good. Now, there can be some validity in those kinds of things, but if we're only evaluating a time of corporate worship based on an experience, then I'm not sure that we understand what worship's really about. It's not about you or me. Worship is about the Lord. It's directed to the Lord. It's an experience where we come together to make much of Jesus. We're centered upon Him. Our perspectives are being oriented towards Him to reflect upon His faithfulness, His goodness, His majesty, His glory, and that we together just sing of His praise. Worship is not an experience to be assessed strictly, but more of an experience where God is to be honored. These early believers were filled with awe and wonder and praise because they had experienced the glory of redemption and their lives were transformed. And they wanted to be together and they wanted to celebrate God together often. That's what we want to do in worship. We want to be together. We want to be a worshiping community, together worshiping, focused upon the Lord, centered upon the greatness and glory and majesty of God, fueled by that wonderful good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a worshiping community. But a fourth essential that you see in this passage is that they were a generous community. Look at verse 44, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, some have read this passage and advocated for some kind of primitive communism where everyone is asked to kind of throw all their, just bring all your stuff, put it here, and we'll kind of divide it up equally. I don't think that's what this passage is teaching. What we see here is a description of a committed community, a community so committed to each other that they're willing to sacrifice whatever it takes to make sure needs are being met. That's what we see. They were simply willing to sacrifice, to give up their own possessions to make sure someone else had their needs being met. They willingly did that for the good of others. And we know, based upon other passages of Scripture, that the Bible doesn't regulate how much you have or what you own, necessarily. It doesn't even... Some talk about this passage, how it kind of eradicates this idea of owning private property. Well, that's not true at all. I mean, we know examples of other texts where people did have owned property and utilize it for God's kingdom and His glory. The point of this passage is this, is that this early church community was a generous community. They loved each other really well, so much so that they were willing to sell stuff to make sure your needs were being met. Like what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 through 19, he says this, "As for the rich in this present age," which, by the way, is all of us, "charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. And Paul's not saying it's a sin to be rich. He's not saying that you should just get rid of all your stuff. Some of us really need to do that, by the way. He's not saying that. But he's saying is that if you have a lot of stuff, if you have a lot of resources, praise God and use it to serve His kingdom. Utilize it to do good, be generous, serve people. That's what they sought to do. One of the essential marks of a spirit-filled community is generosity. You can kind of get a bead on how much a church is following after Jesus, how much a church is filled and following the lead of the Holy Spirit by how much a church is willing to be generous, to serve others, their needs. You know, there's always opportunities, brothers and sisters, to be generous with our time. It doesn't always have to be financial. We're called to be generous with so many different things, our time, our gifts, talents, and yes, certainly our resources. And that's what we see here being practiced, being just lived out in the day-to-day that these people were together and distributing as needed so that others' needs were being met and so that the community was being served. They were a generous community. Friends, we want to be a generous community. We want generosity to be a mark, a trait of who we are with one another and to the community around us and the world. They were generous. And then the fifth observation, the fifth essential that we see here is what we could say is that they were a growing community. A growing community. The early church was blessed with growth. You see that there, don't you, in verse 47, that they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. They were blessed with growth, but that growth was manifest in several ways. Notice two things here that pop out in this passage that I think are helpful for us to see. Number one, they grew in favor. You see that, don't you? That they were having favor with all the people, like the people in the community, and the people in the city, and the people in the region. That as they were being the church, people outside the church actually thought kindly of them. Right? They were having favor with people. That's not something we often hear today, I don't think. But it's possible. And there is a tension, I think, that we have to keep in view with that. The way that you do that is not casting aside biblical authority and gospel exclusivity. The way that you have favor with the culture and the community around us is not by identifying with the culture in such a way where you compromise God's word and his standard, where you look more like the culture than you do the church. When you live an authentic Christian life, the world may not get you, and some will certainly be offended, but many will be drawn by the kind of life you live. Think about that. I want to challenge you to think how you live in the world. Are you having favor with those around you? Living this authentic Christian life where others see, and they may not get that it's the Lord, but they see something so different about you that they're not repelled by you, but they're kind of they're curious, like, what is it about you? The way we live, generally speaking, I think should be attractive to outsiders, but there are two dangers to avoid to keep in mind when praying for this kind of favor. Number one, if you find yourself always pushing people away or offending them, you might should rethink your approach. Like, there's enough obnoxious Christians and churches in the world. We don't need more. We don't need obnoxiousness. We don't need just unwise, foolish kinds of things. Even if you're right, there's a way to be right. Right? Yes. We don't need to be obnoxious about it. We don't need to intention. The gospel's offensive on its own. Like, you don't need to add to it. When the gospel calls people sinners, like, that's not usually something people want to hear. If you find yourself always offending, always pushing away, you should at least prayerfully rethink, is it my approach? On the other side, if you find that no one ever thinks of you as a Christian, or there's never any kind of vindication that based upon the fruit of your life at work or in your extended family or in your neighborhood. And if we were to ask your neighbor, your coworker, hey, what do you think about your Christian neighbor? And they're like, I didn't know they were Christian. That's also a problem, right? You don't want to be obnoxious, but at the same time, you don't want to be like unseen in your Christianity. You don't want to be so mellow with your faith that you don't stand out as distinct. Brothers and sisters, we're called to pray, I think, even for this kind of favor with those. As we live out this kind of life, this authentic Christian life in community together, there ought to be a sense of having favor with others. It won't always be the case. And it's not a favor that simply makes it easy for you to be a Christian. But it's a favor that we want to pursue that leads to others coming to Christ. They grew in favor. That's something the Lord blessed them with as they sought to live out the gospel together. Number two, this is that they grew in number. The result here is that we're told that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now that statement is not so much a statement about the church as it is about the Lord, right? As the church lived out its life in gospel relationship with one another, as the church lived out its life in gospel stewardship to the community around it, they had favor with the people, and God saved people and added to the church. Notice a couple of things implied in that statement. One is that the Lord did not add anyone to the church that wasn't saved. And another thing is that we see that the Lord did not save anyone that he didn't add to the church. This was the work of God, saving sinners, bringing them into this church community as redeemed citizens. This redeemed community transformed by the grace and power of the gospel of Jesus Christ flourished, grew. You know, you talk to church leadership in any church, and they desire that. Like it's a good thing when we run out of parking places out in the parking lot, right? We desire growth. But the kind of growth we really want to see and we really want to continue to pray for is this kind of gospel growth that we see evident here in the early church, where the Lord is adding to their number those being saved, right? We want to see this conversion growth continue to multiply as God continues to redeem sinners and bring them into family and fellowship with us. That should be our desire. That should be our plea. That should be our pursuit. We should live in a way that is faithful to the gospel, faithful to Christ, authentic to the truth, devoted to the apostles' teaching, deliberate in our relationships and prayer. You know, to be a people who are centered upon the goodness and glory and power and greatness of God in our worship. Right? People who are generous with one another. By the way, when I think you live like that, the Lord will tend, in my opinion, to add to those kinds of churches more and more. They grew in number. You know, when you think about the best family portrait that you've had, if that exists, you likely get a lot of joy when you look at it. You know, pictures are as painful as they can be for some of us. As painful as it can be to get everyone looking their best and looking in the right direction, pictures can be a blessing. I'm thankful for this picture of the early church, this snapshot of this early community of committed disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a picture, it's a portrait, I believe, we would do well to look to find ourselves in. Like if we could just kind of pick ourselves up and put ourselves in this text, in this snapshot of what the early church looked like. If we could copy and paste, would we just fit right naturally into that picture? Or would it look kind of copied and pasted, kind of forced? Brothers and sisters, may that snapshot, may that picture, may that portrait not only capture, not only capturing this early community at a moment in time, but may this picture be a picture of God's people throughout the course of time, throughout the history of the church. And may it be true of us that we are right there in it, looking our best, serving our best, giving ourselves with our best, because the Lord gave His best and sent His Son to this world to save us and to welcome us in. Let's live like that for the glory of King Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, what a gift You've given us in this passage, Lord. What a blessing. What a picture we have of this early community of Christians who lived this Christian life, this authentic Christian life together in this way. Father, my prayer and my desire this morning is that You would help us here at Redeeming Grace to reflect these kinds of traits and characteristics, Lord, in our own day and time, in our own culture, that we would still look like this. So, Lord, You know our hearts. You know where we struggle to learn, maybe. Maybe we struggle in our generosity, struggle in our worship, struggle in how we relate and serve each other. Father, would You just be at work in our hearts and lives, and by Your Holy Spirit this morning, just open our minds and hearts that we would see maybe where there's areas of growth, areas we need to invest more time and care in. Father, would You just convict us wherever that is and show us where we need to repent, and Lord, show us where we need to give more time and commitment in serving one another and honoring You. Lord, it may be true that there are some in this room this morning that they've never made a commitment to Christ. They've never turned from the world, the flesh. They've never turned from their sin to put their trust in Christ. Lord, my prayer this morning is that as we preach this passage and as we look at this passage of what the church is and ought to be and look like, is that You would use that even to just draw them. Lord, that even now we could have favor with those in this room that are in need of a Savior. And so, Lord, would You just show them that need this morning? Would You draw them to You? They would put their hope and trust in Jesus and find Him as the sufficient Savior of their souls. And that You would welcome them into the community of the redeemed for their good and Your glory. Lord, what a gift You've given us. We thank You for this passage. Help us, Lord, to learn from it and to live by it, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.